Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the opportunity again before us to study thy word. We praise thee for thy grace, the time that we can spend in the delving of thy truth, in learning from thy word, in being able to appreciate more and more who and what you are. So as we study these things, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds and our understanding, that we might grow in grace, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study again is the gospel, and reminding you again that there are two uses of the word primarily found in the word, and that is the fact that we have the broad sense of the word, which would include recorded accounts regarding the life of Christ. Remember, Mark uses the phrase, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we have the narrow sense of the word, and that is when it comes to the more specific, that regarding the soteriological package or the salvation package, Christ died for our sins. Please do not add any more to that. One of the reasons we began this study is not only because of the lordship crowd over at the coast, which, by the way, has been creeping eastward for quite a few years. It has already havoced the East Coast. There are thousands who think that they have to somehow consecrate themselves at the point of salvation, making Jesus Christ Lord, which in effect is blasphemous, because that would suggest that he isn't until you do. And you have the old phrase seems to have been revived. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, you know, that tritey thing. And attempting to suggest that Christ is not Lord because you haven't made him such. He remains Lord, and he does so forever. He was in eternity past, he is now, he's going to be in eternity future. And whether you ever recognize the fact that he is Lord of your life does not in any way diminish from his lordship. It has nothing whatever to do with salvation, by the way. It has to do with the post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation and or the result of being saved. You know, too often I think we are guilty of learning more. And the more we learn, we tend to impose that upon the poor unbeliever as a prerequisite to salvation. We say, in effect, oh, there's a doctrine I didn't know before. Now you have to believe that. And yet when you go back and realize that you knew very little, and I mean very little at the point of salvation, that you got to be very careful. And tonight we're going to see a particular verse that even deals with that. All right, we left off last night with the attitude of the believer toward the gospel. Let's get back to that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I always go into the book of Romans with a little bit of fear because, as most of you know, the last time we were in the book of Romans for any serious study, it took us about 4.5 years. And you'll remember that we did not cover the first 4 chapters. I began in chapter 5. And it was supposed to be just a special, a kind of a quick study, an overview of a particular doctrine. And I got so engrossed with that part of it that I just kept going. And as you know, we spent the next 4 years plus. So when I get into the first chapter, my first desire is to say verse 1, chapter 1, and then start with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But that would lead to some serious problems, because we've already begun a study on Philemon. And this, of course, has come out of that. All right, in Romans chapter 1, we have Paul teaching the Romans. And at this point, because of what he says, he has never been to Rome, or at least visited them as such. As I mentioned previously, we don't really know how the Roman church started. Some have suggested, and this is far-reaching, obviously, it's just conjectural, that Cornelius, the first Italian saved, the first Gentile, went back after he served his time in the Jerusalem area and started witnessing to his parents or to his friends, and the result of which was the start of the Roman Church. Again, that's just it's a very vague traditional view. No one knows. We know that it was well established. We also know that they were taught well. There were some things, of course, that Paul goes into they may have had some problems with. And in addition to that, there were probably some Jews in that church as well, because he deals with that, as you know, in that famous parenthetic in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But in chapter 1, after the basic introduction, he goes into the attitude of the believer, and this is what our attitude should be to or toward the gospel. He begins in verse 14 by saying, "I am debtor." A debt, of course, is something that means that you have a responsibility to pay. So immediately, we're confronted with the fact that we as believers have a debt that is yet unpaid to the unsaved world. And Paul claims that he is a debtor, not only because of his past life, not only because of the fact that he calls himself the worst of sinners in the religious sense of the word, not only because he had been saved from so much. I had a man years ago, we were seated around his table, and we were talking about our old lives, our past lives, before we became believers. And one went through, and I kind of feel that we were trying to really, you know, can you top this? Well, you think you're bad. And so we went on, and, you know, and I did this, and he did that, and so on. Well, this the guy, he was a very arrogant individual, and he says, you know, he said, I never did any of those things. I was a pretty good guy. And so he said, the Lord really got something when he got me. No, he didn't. He didn't at all. He didn't get anything when he got any of us. But we have a debt. You know, I was thinking just late this afternoon, when you have a monopoly on something, it means that you have total control and no one else has it. If, for example, you go out in our parking lot, you're going to see that there are many, many, many different types of automobiles, different styles, different colors. But suppose there was only one available and you were the owner of the company. That's a monopoly. And people would go out and say, like Henry Ford said, he said, I'll give them any color they want, provided it's black. That was the, believe me. And so there was no monopoly there, because you had General Motors with the LaSalle, and you had the Buicks, and you had the Cadillacs, and you had Chrysler Corporation, and so on. At one time, you know, that a Bell Telephone was a monopoly. It controlled, no matter where you went, you saw the sign Bell, and then it got broken up because of deregulation, blah, 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 and we have MCI, and we have Sprint, and we have Squirt, and we have this one and that one, and AT&T, and everybody's going back to AT&T. I remember when they put me on MCI without my permission. That made me mad to begin with. I don't care if I save money. I still tell, I call my father, how dare you do that? Well, we sent you a thing in the mail, and you were supposed to. No. So I called AT&T, and I says, I want to come back. And I'm an advertisement for them, by the way. And so they said, by all means, won't cost you a thing. What are you on now? I said, MCI. It was confusing. I get three different bills. I'd look at it. I didn't have any savings. It was about a cent. So I sent them on their way, and that was the end of that. All right, when you have a monopoly, and that's what we have, think about it. The believer in Jesus Christ has a monopoly on eternal life. There's no other product. There is no brand X. There's no competition. And when you present the gospel to individuals without competition, they're going to believe it. Problem is, we're always comparing. You don't compare Christianity and eternal life with what somebody else has. That's like I tell these people when they knock on my door. You know, and they have their little papers and so on. And I said, let's get one thing straight. You're telling me that I can't know that I'm saved. Right. And if I embrace what you're suggesting, I would have to give up the proof of my eternal salvation, give up my eternal security, give up the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and other two persons of the Trinity, and that blows their mind right away, because they don't believe that. What hope do you give me? And I said, well, you know, you have to... And I said, no. No, I don't like what you have to offer. But listen to what I have to offer. And they leave. I mean, the best way to get rid of undesirables is witness to them. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. I've had them dust their feet off at my front door. You know, the sweeping of the... Say, hey, do the rest of it. All the way out to the street. You know, why just do that one little part? It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. We have a monopoly. There's none like it. And when you present the gospel in love, it melts the hardest heart. Now, there is a lot of cold, calloused evangelism going on. You know, somebody came out of Bible school and they're used to assigning their Christian service assignment that they witnessed to 840 people that week. That's ridiculous. Matter of fact, when I was attending Biola, remember back then it was still at 5th and Hope in downtown Los Angeles, there was a crowd that used to mill around in the front. And they were the Skid Row types. And they would do that purposely because they knew the students were required to witness. It was a part of their Christian service assignment. And so they were like sharks, you know, you'd see them. And then they'd hone in on, you'd see this young kid, you know, come out and he'd have his Bible under his arm, looking at them. There's one, you know. And so they'd walk up to him. And he'd be witnessing to them, and then he'd say, you know, he says, yes, I believe, I confess, you know, and the guy was, I mean, the kid was just elated. And then he says, now, you help a fellow believer out, wouldn't you? Yeah, and you see a guy reach in his pocket, give him a 5, give him a 10. After a while, you got used to that con. So I was talking with him one day, and I said, by the way, I says, how many times a day do you get saved? And he says, about 10, 15. He says, but I make out like a bandit. So I know you're not going to give me anything. Of course, you realize I was one of the older ones. Because I was, 26 before I started school as such. That is college, not school as such. Amazing, though. And you just and then they'll have these classes where you sit there and you say something. Now, you respond. And you have two saved people arguing back and forth. The unbeliever doesn't understand all of those arguments. And you keep the issue very clear and very, very simple. Well, what about that? We're not talking about that. Well, what about... No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about you and your need for Jesus Christ. And they'll want to evade that like the plague. Where did Cain get his wife? He married a monkey. How's that? And I say, no. And I say, no, of course not. Is that important to your salvation? If I tell you how Cain found his wife... And he says, no, it has nothing to do with my salvation. Exactly. So let's not get on the issue. Now, after you accept Christ as Savior, I'll be glad to answer any of your questions. There's nothing whatever to do. And you see, young believers especially get so distracted. And they lose the obligation of that debt. When you have a debt to pay, and let's say you get a bill in the mail...
You don't send it to four or five different people. And you make out the check for the amount that is due to the people to whom it is due, right? Well, when you're dealing with a non-believer, you make the issue clear. The price is right. It's all paid for. If you sense negative volition, shut down. Like occasionally my wife gets on the phone and I'll hear her talking and she'll be talking and she looks at me and she goes, I'll say, who's on the phone? She goes, oh, we'll be here for a week. And I want to use the phone. I should say, well, I have to go. Literally. I have to go. And you know, some women, they ask leading questions. Incidentally, before I get off the phone, what about... Oh, brother. Now we got another half hour gone. You can shut down when you're dealing with the unbeliever. You don't have to give them the whole plan if they're not positive to it. They may ask you a simple question. Like one recently asked Lori, what are you so happy about? And she didn't say, point one, point two, point three, point four, point... No. She says, Jesus Christ lives within me. He didn't ask for any more. He says, by the way, he says, that's the second time I've heard that. Now someone else will come along. Someone else will come along. Someone else might come along. As long as he's sending out those positive signals. You don't have to close the deal. You don't have to have them sign on the dotted line. I know we like that. And we certainly don't have a quota here. Because if that were the case, I'm afraid many of you would fail. When I went to Bible school, I had an assignment. Especially when I went here. You know what my assignment was? I was the pastor of this church. And the only reason I went there was because I needed so many credits to graduate. And that was the only school that would accept all the credits that I had from all of the colleges that I'd attended. So they gave me an F on my Christian service assignment because I didn't turn in those little slips. I told them, I said, you know I'm the pastor of Westside Bible. I was the pastor of Westside Bible before I came here. They said, yes, John, but we think it's a good discipline for you. Why did I screech out of that parking lot? Did a couple of wheelies and... You know, and thinking back, though, guess what? They were right. It was a requirement. I had a debt to fill out that stupid little piece of paper and turn it in every month, saying, Pastor Westside Bible. And then I was supposed to take it to a supervisor. I said, you could send it to him, but I doubt if you'll ever get an answer. Well, they thought that was funny. I got an A for that. I did pass eventually, by the way, because I had the whole book of the things at home. They give them to you like little coupons, you know. See? And so I just checked them all off and put the dates in and turned them all in at once. That didn't go over very well either. Paul says, I am a debtor. He says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Why the Greeks? Because the Greeks were known for their education. They were known for their wisdom. The word for barbarian, by the way, if you have never heard that before, is simply a combination of how the Greeks heard other languages spoken. Like, for example, if you hear a certain language, you don't have to know the language per se, but you know that it's in that particular... For instance, if you hear somebody going, ying dong, ying, ying, dong, ying, dong, you know it's what? Oriental. Yes, right. You know it's Oriental, right? You don't? and you want to be more specific, and you go and you hear one with a, it's a little choppy, like cha-cha-cha. What's that? That's Japanese. See? Yeah. And then if you hear banana, you know it's got to be one of the Latin, huh? Italian, Spanish, one of those. Well, when the Greeks heard anything else but Greek, they would look at each other and they go, barbar. They would say, what? Akute sa barbar. It sounds like, to my ears, barbar, 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 barbar. So they just simply put Aryan after it, barbarian. Actually, it was varvar, 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 var. And I've heard other languages, to me, sound like var, 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 var. They just blah, 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 blah. Okay? That's what English used to sound like to me, by the way, I might add. So I called you barbarians for many years. Greeks and barbarians. The word for wise is from Sophia, where, of course, we get terms like wisdom and so on. And then the foolish, the word foolish is an interesting one because it's not what you normally would think. The word for foolish normally would be moron or moron. In this case, it's the thoughtless or the mindless. So those that are wise, that think, as well as those that do not much thinking. What does that tell you, by the way, that the gospel is not that complex? As a matter of fact, you will find when you are communicating to the very intellectual, it's very difficult for them to understand its simplicity. And you notice, by the way, that people with varying IQs are saved. It has nothing whatever to do with IQ. You could have an IQ of 70 and become a believer. You could have an IQ of 170 and become a believer. And I suggest to you that the one with 170 is going to have more problems understanding the simplicity of the gospel. Because he wants to read between the lines. No, how can you read between the lines? Christ died for our sins. He took our place. Simple. Then verse 15, he says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Now here we have not only the gospel specifically, but the gospel in its broad sense to you at Rome also. He's not suggesting that the Romans were unbelievers. So you see, the gospel specifically narrowed would be soteriological. But the gospel in its broad sense would include all areas. For instance, understanding the doctrine of imputation. You know, it's one thing to know that 40 things accompanied salvation. It's another thing to know what those 40 things are. It's another thing to know each one in detail with all of its subcategories. For instance, you tell a young believer that they're eternally secure, and they'll say, okay. But then say, do you know why? No. Do you know why? You know the 9 principles of eternal security? How about 8? How about 6? How about 1? The simplest approach is what? I'm eternally secure because God said I was. That's a little oversimplified, isn't it? Why once saved, always saved? You know why? What about the doctrine of imputation? You say, I understand, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay? How about the imputed righteousness of the Father? Not sure about that. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? Become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, wait a minute. We have the righteousness of the Father and the Son. Why? Because we're royal family. And we're all looked upon as number one sons. We share in Christ's sonship. and therefore we have double portion imputation. Oh. Do you have to know that to be saved? No. If that were the case, look at all the people out there that go to church and all they hear is a 3-point gospel outline message on Sunday morning. And a choir on Sunday evening. And see spears and sandals and pictures of missionaries on Wednesday night. Well, Bob should know this. He was in a church. They were more interested in whether the green lights outdid the red lights. The pastor got up and was all excited. I spoke there, by the way. I didn't know why he was all excited. Wow, look in the back. They had this great big board with lights and a big, was it a thermometer? No. Oh, red light, green lights and red lights. And he says, the green lights outdid the red lights. Yay! And you hear the go. I sat there like an idiot. So I asked Bob years later, and he explained it to me. I've since forgotten. That's how important it was. I'm ready to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, which would include what? The resurrection, the ascension, session. All of the Christological doctrines, all of the theological doctrines, all the pneumatological doctrines, all of the eschatological doctrines. That's what he's ready to do. That's the gospel too. That's good news. See, have we gotten to that problem part of the verse yet? No. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is what we dealt with last night. What does shame do? It promotes guilt. What does guilt do? It shuts you down in the Christian life. You don't need it. Remember, we concluded last night, pick up the pieces, move on. That's why God has given us that phenomenal concept called confession. By the way, remember that anything you may have done before you were saved is automatically taken care of by salvation. Because when you entered into the body of Christ, all scar tissue was removed completely. All evidences of anything that you had ever done, all the scarring was removed. You may not have forgiven yourself, but he did. Then, of course, we have our lives that we live subsequently after salvation. We start building it again. Scar tissue, that is. Guilt. Forsake it. Move on. No one needs no. No one. You know, one of the things I tell young people, at least I used to, well, I still do to an extent, before I marry them, whatever you've done in the past, either tell each other now or never bring it up again. Forget it. Oh, yeah, okay. And, of course, the first argument. And so on. They got their little book. The list. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, there was a willingness on the part of the Apostle Paul. That's all that God asks out of you, a willingness. He doesn't want to see you hustling for him. A willingness. The opportunity arises. Go for it. That's what he's saying. I'm ready. I'm prepared. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Greek word dynami. It's the dynamic of God. What a dynamic. You know, I've heard this translated dynamite. No. That's explosive. Dynamite is explosive. What happens with dynamite, by the way? You light the fuse, boom, right? It does its damage and it goes out. What about dynamics? A continuous, steady flow of energy, as in the case of a dynamo. dynamic, steady flow of incoming energy. Where do you get your energy physically? By eating. Yeah, you masticate your food, you swallow it, and it is metabolized into the body. What about spiritual strength and dynamics? Spiritual food. You come to Bible class. That's why I want you to come to Bible class. It's not because I want to see a bunch of faces. If I was in the face business, by the way, I would have Bobby just get me a whole bunch of pictures, have them blown up to full size, and I'd fill the place with them. No, I don't want faces. I want minds that are desirous to learn because they need that energy. It's strange how we go very rarely without physical food. You know, I'm famished. Right? Boy, am I hungry. I could eat a horse. I couldn't, but they could. When it comes to spiritual food, though, I felt a raindrop. Oh, there's a good show on tonight. All the excuses. But we won't miss a meal. And while we're watching the show, what are we doing? Feeding our faces. Eating goodies. We don't neglect the body. Just think if you had a special mirror at home. Think about this. Now, you don't have a special mirror. You have a mirror that is very honest. Right? Providing you have good lighting. Well, you notice where lighting is fluorescent, you have a kind of a greenish kind of look. Huh? Everything always is accentuated to the worst, depending upon the type of fluorescent it is, too. And then with incandescence, you have another type of lighting. All right, but when you look in a mirror, you get an exact image, in reverse, of course. Y'all know that. Right's left, left's right. Difficult, I know. Here's a mirror I'm going to give you, though. You're going to stand in front of it, and it's going to tell you what you look like spiritually, the condition of your soul. Are you going to see an emaciated twig? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the dynamic of God, the steady inflow of energy, leading to salvation to anyone who believes. There's the prerequisite. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, or to the Greek. The Greek word, by the way, is Greek, Eleni. But it's used to differentiate between Jew and non-Jew in this case. Verse 17, here's the problem. For therein, and I'm reading from the King James, I also have the New King James in front of me. I have to admit I do not have the New American Standard, so you're going to have to help me here. But listen to it. Here's what the King James says. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The New King James says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Close? Same. In the New American Standard. For the just shall live by faith. Now, remember I told you earlier, and you've got to remember this. I told you earlier that there is the narrow sense of the use of the word gospel, and there's the broad sense of the use of the word gospel. Now Paul is going into the very broad sense. Why? There's a progression of understanding here. For example, how much of the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? There's the issue. Oh, you want to have an argument in theological circles? Bring up that passage. Some will say, the entirety of God's righteousness is shown in the gospel. Is it? A part of it is shown. As a matter of fact, if you have the interlinear, it says a righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel. Here's the key. What is imputed to you at the point of salvation is the righteousness of God. But how much of that do you understand? So what do? You learn more. And it's from faith to faith to faith to faith. It's the exercise of learning. That's why he says, from faith to faith. As a matter of fact, the Greek language at this point would demand that you would say, from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. It's progressive. I know very little at the point of salvation. How much of the righteousness of God did I understand? Very little, if I even understood that his righteousness was imputed. You don't even have to make that an issue. How much of that do I acknowledge? That is, from the standpoint of academic assent. None. But now I learn about it. I appreciate it more. By faith, I accept it more. And the more I learn, the more I understand. To say, listen carefully, to say that the entirety of God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel would be an error if you're using it in the narrow sense. To say that the entirety of the righteousness of God can be revealed in the entire scope of the gospel as we learn from faith to faith is what is intended in the passage. You know, I never had this explained. I'd ask people, I remember, what does this mean, the righteousness of God revealed? You mean the whole righteousness of God is revealed, that one half of divine integrity? No, I can't say that because I didn't know that then. You see what happens? The more you learn, how much of that then are you going to impose upon the unbeliever as a prerequisite that he should know? Do you understand that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed? Huh? You didn't. Some are very comfortable to say all the righteousness that is needed to save us is revealed. I think that's a little bit compromising. I think it weakens the idea of the thought. What is Paul saying when he says the just shall live by faith? It's not just initial soteriological salvation in Christ. That's a continuous factor. Do you start by faith and become just and then somehow switch over to works? No. Remember, and this is something you constantly must bring to remembrance, the writers of the New Testament were writing to believers, not to unbelievers. So all of these challenges are written to encourage them. So how can I encourage you with these words? Simple. How much of the righteousness of God do you know that's revealed in the gospel? Well, you say, I know he's imputed his righteousness to me. What does that involve? What do you mean when you say it's one half of divine integrity? What's the other half? Holiness or justice. The two combined, holiness. You hear people talking about the holiness of God. What does that mean? What did it mean when the Jewish priest, the high priest, would push aside the veil and walk into the Shekinah? The very presence, the full manifestation, was it? But it was enough to consume him if he wasn't cleansed. Why was Moses glowing when he came down from the mountain? And he didn't even see God. Couldn't. No man hath seen the Father at any time. Why? It's immediate consumption. It's what we might call simply puff time. Look, poof, gone. See? That's how righteous he is. He can't look on us, but he can through his Son. He sees his righteousness imputed to us. That's where he has relationship. There's the affinity. There's the attraction. Not us. And then you see, you begin to appreciate grace more. Because what are we worthy of? Poof. See? We're all a bunch of poofs. That's all we are. There's a good word for you. Write that one down. Poof. That's almost as bad as fusky. Righteousness is revealed. See, now tonight, you should have more revelation of that righteousness than you did before you walked in here. A greater appreciation of the righteousness of God. And the more we delve with this, and the more we study this, by faith, from faith, to faith, to faith. And it's an unending process. And then just think, one day, we will see the manifestation of his glory. And I say to you that it shouldn't be a shock. I further suggest to you that the ideal would be the glory for the believer in physical death, absent from the body, is the normal sequential happening. In other words, the next stage in the presence of the Lord. Not premature, not because the body just fell apart. Normal, sequential result. Remember, and Enoch walked with God and was without, for God took him. He just went out, walked out into eternity. They had fellowship together daily. And one day, I like that. But you're not going to do it by hitting Bible class once a month. Or being out of fellowship when you get here. Although this would be the worst place I would think of that anybody would want to be out of fellowship. If I was out of fellowship, I wouldn't be here. I'm not suggesting that all the empty seats are people out of fellowship. They have good excuses for not being here, I'm sure. Too bad I don't believe it. Why do I harp on it? I've told you this repeatedly. I am going to grow whether you're around or not. I'm going to benefit from the study whether you're around or not. It's your benefit. And you see, that's what a pastor is all about. He wants to know where the stupid sheep are. Look, if you're a shepherd and you have 1,000 head of sheep, big herd, are you going to count them occasionally? Are you going to be cognizant of the fact that maybe one of them is ill? Two of them are ill, maybe five of them are ill. God is marvelous. He has a tremendous sense of humor. He had to prepare me for all of that. I had to be a shepherd for a while. I didn't like it. Sheep are not very smart. Matter of fact, they're downright stupid. Yeah, and I had charge of thousands of them. Of course, I thought, boy, what a preparation this is going to be. Never got the thousands of the congregation, but that's okay. Turn your back, they bite my butt. So I learned something right away. Don't turn your back on the sheep. When you're not around, they get into all kinds of trouble. And they always had leaders, ringleaders, gangs. One of them always would emerge. And I'd have to kind of straighten that one out. Come here, you. You know where it says you can lead a horse to water and you can't make him drink? Try to do it with sheep. They would die of thirst before they would be forcefully made to drink. I'd pick them up, little lambs, coughing and they sound like human beings when they cough, especially at 5 a.m. I'd pick them up and I'd carry them over to the water. I'd put the little snoot down and all I'd hear bubbles. And they weren't taking in, they were breathing out. And kicking and fighting. And I'd put the little creature down, they'd run off again. Didn't know what was good for them. Coughing. I might find that same animal dead that by noon. They'd actually die of lack of water. Stupid little creatures. You know, the Lord didn't tell us much when he called us sheep. Remember that. Well, I've got the water of life here. From faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. Each night, we'll have Bible class. I'll be here. If I'm not, Bob will. If we're not here, you know you're in trouble. Now, if I announce that we're not going to have Bible class and you show up, and you haven't been here for about 2 or 3 weeks, know that you were led by the devil to come. Because he knew there wasn't going to be Bible class. He kept you away the other 3 weeks. Think about that one for a while. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Where is it written? Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. Well, I had a lot of things to say about shame and guilt and all that, but I think I said about enough about that last night. The place of the gospel, it's wherever and to whom ever. You're not selective. You don't say, this man looks like, or this woman looks like she needs the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. It's unsaved. You are not selective. You don't just go to your friends. Try it on your enemies. They may become your friends. Maybe that's their problem. You know, people that hurt have difficulty keeping a relationship with anyone. And I'm not talking about physically, mentally. People who hurt mentally. Very difficult. They're hard to live with. They're hard to be around. Finally, salvation passages. I've got about 2 minutes left. These are just a suggestion. In John 14, verse 6, famous passage, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. By the way, the Pope quoted that part of the verse tonight. And so my wife was sitting and she says, finish it, finish it, finish it! Say the rest of it. He didn't. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It goes on and says, no man cometh unto the Father except by me, Jesus speaking. Acts 4:12, another important verse. This makes the gospel very exclusive. There is no salvation in anyone, for there is no other person under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be saved. Only one. Jesus Christ. The King James says, there's salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 16:31. Probably the easiest one because it's the summary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When the Philippian jailer, remember, asked. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. John 3, 15 through 18. John 3, 36. He that believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see him, but the wrath of God abides in him. And then 1 John 5, beginning about verse 14, the simplest one-syllable words, he that has the Son has life. It's great. And he that doesn't, doesn't. Simple enough. You might, by the way, in dealing with the unsaved, ask them. Ask them. Here's what I do. I take that verse and I say to them, which one are you? There are two people referred to here. The one that has the Son and has eternal life, and the one that doesn't have the Son and doesn't have eternal life. And if they're honest with you, they'll say to you, I'm the second. If they're honest. If they're seeking. And then, after they supposedly confess Christ as Savior, ask him again. It's amazing. It's amazing. All right, salvation passages. I just gave you those. I don't think we'll cover any more in this area. Next Tuesday night, we'll begin our continuing study of Philemon. In other words, we'll get back to it. This really was a special. This had nothing whatever to do with Philemon. I did this because of questions that were asked and because of some confusion as a result of some of the camps. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for clearing up in our minds the simplicity of thy truth regarding the message that we're to proclaim. In fact, we're indebted to proclaim to those that are lost, to those that are without Christ and without hope. Challenge us by the things that we've learned, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.